Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'd be glad to hear from you today. If you want to call, we'll talk about whatever you ask. And if you have a different viewpoint, we'll talk about whatever viewpoint you bring up. We'll just talk about whatever you want to talk about related to the Bible or the Christian faith or your own Christian walk. All right, let me give you a phone number here, and you can call me. We have 1 hour together, so the earlier you call, the better for you. We can have more flexibility to talk to you about whatever's on your mind. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, throughout the year, we don't say very much about money, but at the end of the year, I'd like to let you know, and I have been letting you know, that we, at the end of the year, we decide which stations we'll be keeping in our network and which ones we'll have to drop because of lack of funds. Usually, this is determined largely on whether the listeners in a certain area where a station is broadcasting are showing interest, and that interest comes in two forms. One would be phone calls to the show, and another would be in financial support. There are two of our stations where we get quite a few phone calls, so we know there's interested listeners, but where we don't get sufficient support to keep those stations going long-term currently. We are still wanting to support those stations, wanting to stay on, because we do get so many calls from those areas. We realize that there are listeners who might be disadvantaged if we went off the air in those stations. The stations I'm talking about are the Sacramento area, KFIA, and the Phoenix area, KXXT. Now, we do need more support from those, but I do have something good to announce. A listener in Texas, and by the way, we don't broadcast on these stations in Texas, so our listener in Texas is listening by the app or over the internet, has offered a matching grant for anyone who donates for our support on KXXT in Phoenix or KFIA in Sacramento area. He's offered matching grants up to $20,000. And what that means is that anyone who sends gifts from those areas, and, you know, it might be a $10 gift or a $100 gift or more, whatever amount it is, he'll match it up to $20,000, and that's up through January. So from now till the end of January, which is when we have to give notice to these stations if we were going to drop them, he's willing to double the amount of the gifts that we get from those regions. So if you're a listener in those areas and you would like to have us stay on, this is one time when your giving would be made twice as effective, because every dollar you give, there's a donor in Texas who's willing to double it up to the first $20,000. And by the way, $20,000 would be more than enough to cover several months on these stations. So that's something to consider. Now, a lot of you like the program, but you just don't have any money. I understand that. And some people write and say they're praying for us, and that's a wonderful thing. Another thing you can do that doesn't cost any money at all, if you think this is a program that benefits people, obviously you probably think it benefits you if you're a regular listener, you might just tell other people about it. Tell your Christian friends about it. Promote the program. If you promote the program and we get more listeners in your area, then that too could eventually lead to more support from the area. So if you can't support us by finances, that's okay. We understand. If you can recommend us to your Christian friends who you think would be interested or benefit from it, do that. You know, the larger the audience, the better. All right, those announcements I have made. Now, if you want to donate, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can do it at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Now, as I say, I don't talk about money that much during the year, but at the end of the year, we do have to make decisions about radio stations, and we just need to let our listeners know. You know, some of you are listening to stations that might be endangered of being dropped. So I really believe we will stay on these stations, but it depends on, you know, listener support. All right, let's talk to Gail from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, this is Teo. Yeah,
Teo. Oh, okay. My call screener heard you wrong. Spelled it wrong. Go ahead.
I have a quick question about the Noah's Ark. I was talking with my friend the other day, and he said, how in the world do you believe that if you Google there are about 2 million animals? So how in the world do you think that Noah was able to feed all those animals in the in his ark? And when I looked in the Bible, it's probably 150 yards long, right? And 25
yes.
width and so forth. And, of course, they had three levels, but, I didn't know what to answer. He had to have some food for them and all that stuff.
Right.
So, yeah.
Well, those calculations have been done many times, and there are books published to point out exactly how many animals they would need and how much space they would occupy and so forth. One book called The Genesis Flood that came out years ago by Drs. Morris and Whitcomb dealt with every kind of angle of the flood and showing that it was feasible by, you know, all the necessary things. One thing that you bring up is, of course, the food for the animals. I mean, frankly, the food for one elephant or for two elephants would take up a whole floor of the ark since the ark was in water for a whole year. I mean, elephants eat a lot in a year, and that's just one species. Now, what many believers feel is that these animals essentially hibernated on the ark. We know many animals do hibernate, and some scientists think that most animals could hibernate if they needed to. And certainly if God made them do it, then that would mean there wouldn't need to be a lot of food. Now, Noah did take food for the animals. Of course, this food might partially have been needed for planting or whatever afterward, but as well as feeding them. But it is very possible that some of the animals, maybe many of them, maybe most of them, hibernated most of the time so that they didn't need as much food. Now, this may seem to be an explanation of convenience to people who think it's doubtful that the ark is a true story. Well, it is, in fact, an explanation of convenience. No question about it. It's an explanation showing what could have happened. We don't know if it happened that way. If it did, that would eliminate the problem of the food storage. Now, as far as animal room for animals on the ark, of course, no animal that could live in water needed to be on the ark. And many, you know, millions of species live in water. So Noah wouldn't have to worry about those ones. Likewise, animals that can fly could perch on the ark and so forth and would be able to, be living in many cases outside the ark. Inside the ark, he'd have quite a lot of animals, obviously. But when we think of very large animals, we think, well, you couldn't put very many of those on the ark. But there's also very many small animals. And it's said that the average size of an animal is about the size of a sheep. If you take all the largest and smallest and all the sizes and average them together, that a sheep is about average size. So the question is how many sheep would fit on the ark, because some animals take up more room and some less than a sheep. And those calculations have been done. And the ark would more than adequately have room for two of every kind of animal that needed to actually be on there. Now, we have to realize, too, that since the time of the flood, some of these species have diversified, and there are probably more species than there were on the ark. For example, there's many species of field mice, but there might have been only one species of field mice to go on the ark, and that the other species have descended from that single species and diversified somewhat. They're still field mice, but they're different species of field mice. Same thing with, we know that finches, I mean, Darwin found that, a species of finch can adapt into another species of finch. It's still a finch, still the same kind of animal, but it's very possible that there are very many species today that have become varieties of an original pair that were of that general type. So that really it's very possible that a very much smaller number of species needed to be accommodated than we would even account for now, because we have so many different varieties that have actually become different species over time. Not different kinds. When the Bible says God made each kind of animal, it doesn't say each species. A kind of animal might be like, you know, an aquatic mammal would be a kind of animal, perhaps. And eventually dolphins and porpoises and whales of various kinds could have developed from an original type. We don't know. We just don't know how many species of animals there were. But like I said, if you're interested in the specific data, you probably don't even have to buy the book, The Genesis Flood, which calculates all this stuff. I'm sure you can find that information online if you go looking for it. I'm not sure where to look for it because I haven't looked for it online, but everything's online these days. So anyway, the fact is that it's entirely possible. There have been people very committed to working out the details about that, and it has been done.
So this multiplication of species is not going into evolution?
Well, we could call it microevolution, sure. Christians don't have to be afraid of the word evolution. What we don't agree with, we don't agree that all species came from common ancestors, like Darwin in evolution's belief.
Okay. So, yeah, the first thing I thought was hibernation. As the bear, I believe, hibernates for about a few months, right? During the winter.
Yeah, and it probably could longer if it needed to. I mean,
exactly.
We don't know how God worked things out. When God wanted Adam to have a wife, he put Adam to sleep. And he took something from Adam and made a woman.
Yeah.
God can put him to sleep. He can put animals to sleep, too.
Yeah. And after all, another thing I was thinking of, after all, we have a God of miracles. And it looks like the Noah was in the ark and the animals were coming to him two by two. That was
right.
A miracle, too.
Yeah, he didn't go collect them. And interestingly, when they left two by two, which suggests that they didn't multiply while they're in the ark in that year. So that also might speak for hibernation. Also, if they were hibernating, there wouldn't be a lot of feces to shovel, and that'd be nice.
Yeah.
So that'd be one practical thing that God could do that made it a lot easier. And by the way, the flood itself was a miracle, so that other miracles associated with it wouldn't be too surprising.
And you do believe that the flood was global, right?
I do,
yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay. Okay, that's all I have to ask for today. Thank you very much.
Okay, Teo, thanks for your call.
Okay, God bless you.
You too. Bye now. Okay, Ellen from Martinez, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello.
Hello.
Could you comment on the spiritual significance of walking a labyrinth, especially one in a public park that's used by, all kinds of faiths?
You know, I don't even know what the significance of the labyrinth is in different faiths. I realize it's more than just an obstacle course. I realize that the labyrinth is an integral part of certain religious experiences, but not Christian. Now, it's probable that, I think some Christians have become involved in walking the labyrinth. I'm not sure why, but it certainly has nothing to do with biblical Christianity.
Well, my experience was I belonged to a Bible study group, and so they, somebody said, let's go on this hike, and so we went on this hike, and objective was this labyrinth, and they have, they light candles in the middle, and there's prayer flags or ribbons and things tied around, and anyway, I didn't feel comfortable doing it, but it's supposedly supposed to open your spirit, bring you close to God, and I just didn't feel comfortable, and I just wondered what your opinion was.
Yeah, any man-made methodology that isn't found or practiced in Scripture that people say is going to make you closer to God is suspect. If that's a good way to get closer to God, it seems like God would have said so, because God's very interested in us becoming closer to Him, and anything that would be useful for that, I think He would have mentioned. But that's not found in any biblical Christianity. It may be something that, Christians in the East or something did, in ancient times. I don't know. But I don't really know what the origin of the labyrinth is. I've heard of people doing it, but I've never really studied it or inquired about it. But, yeah, I would have the same misgivings you had.
Okay. Yeah, I think maybe I had good instincts. But I'll do some research. I'll look into it a little bit more. But I was just even wondering, it's like,
oh no, oh no, I accidentally hit the button that hangs up on you. I didn't intend to. I apologize, Ellen. If you want to call back, it sounded like you had something more to say. So go ahead and call back, and we'll get you back on the air here. It's 844-484-5737. Once in a while, my hand just kind of sweeps across and hits the wrong thing, and I apologize for that. So call me back if you had something more you were going to say. It sounded like you did. In the meantime, we'll talk to Ed, who's calling from Seattle, Washington. Ed, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I'm in the Seattle area. I'm a first-time caller. I've been doing some reading on Martin Luther, and I see him as a very critical, in a historical sense, a very critical figure in my own Christianity, in the fact the way I study the Bible, and the fact that we can read the Bible in different languages. And I notice he's not talked about very much in Christian radio stations and at church. I've done a little research into him, and I have a Catholic upbringing background, and I noticed that to this day the Catholic Church calls him a heretic. So I just wanted you to comment on that, because I view him as being, again, very historically significant in how we we study the Bible, we read the Bible, how we approach Scripture. Maybe you can help me on this.
Well, you say that he's not mentioned much in the church. I think he's mentioned fairly often when church historical characters are mentioned, in Protestant churches anyway. Luther is regarded to be a hero. This would mean that we recognize that he made some advances for us that we've all benefited from, for which we're all grateful, I hope. But it doesn't mean that we agree with everything he said, or that we would not be critical of some of the things he did.
Right. He's got issues of some anti-Semitic issues that I've read
right.
about.
So right.
yeah, definitely, I don't agree with everything that he stood for. But I like I said, my background's in upbringing was in the Catholic Church, and so I see the fact that to this day that he's still called a heretic is. As something that, I don't know, it bothers me, I guess, quite a bit because of the way I view salvation, the way I view being born again, my attitude towards
the Catholic Church would call you and me heretics also because of our non-Roman Catholic viewpoints.
Oh, really? Now, that maybe I didn't realize. So
yeah.
Is everyone who's non-Catholic then pretty much a heretic?
Well, anyone who, that would depend. I don't know how the Catholic Church would be using that term today, because the term heretic is probably not used as frequently today as it was in the past. In the past, there was considered to be one mainstream church in Europe and before the Reformation, and that was the Roman Catholic Church. Anyone who deviated from it and didn't agree with the popes or whatever was considered to be a heretic. And there were many before Martin Luther who held the same views Luther did, but they got themselves burned at the stake or otherwise killed.
Yeah.
They were regarded heretics. I'm talking about John Huss. I'm talking about Tyndale.
I read about him. Yep.
Yeah, Wycliffe and many others. Luther was just one in a long line of people over the centuries who disagreed with the Catholic Church and was regarded as a heretic by the church, but who survived to start a movement that has continued. And one reason he succeeded, where those before him had failed, is because of the time he lived in. He lived in a time after the printing press had been invented.
Yeah, he lived after the time of Gutenberg, and so
that was
absolutely significant that he could express his views and have those views published in leaflets and booklets that other people knew what he was teaching.
So that way he was able to fill Europe with his doctrine without having to go everywhere himself. In fact, he was in hiding for a year in Germany in a castle while he was writing and publishing and distributing these booklets. So that by the time he emerged, the Catholic Church, which had already planned to kill him, was really unable to do so because he had too much sympathy from the public due to his writings and so forth that had been published. Whereas John Huss and Wycliffe and Tyndale, before Luther, they lived before there was a printing press, and therefore their views could not be so widely disseminated without them being vulnerable to being captured and so forth. But Luther, therefore, accomplished things that these other men did not. But as an individual, he was no better or worse than some of these men before him. You know, he was just another one of the same kind of guys, but he was fortunate to live at a time where instead of getting burned at the stake, he was able to influence whole countries with his doctrine.
And not only a whole country, but all of history in many respects.
Well, yes, yes, very much so. I mean, there were others in other countries like Zwingli, who were influenced by him, who influenced their own countries, Switzerland, and so forth. But yeah, I mean, Luther was the guy who survived to tell the tale, whereas others had seen the same things he saw, but they didn't survive to really change the world like he did. And so he was, you know, he was in the right place at the right time, and he had some good ideas. Not all of his ideas were perfect, in my opinion. Yeah. I mean, there were certain Roman Catholic things that stuck with him to his death, which I think others saw more clearly than he. For example, I don't believe that infant baptism has a biblical basis, but Luther did. And I don't believe that having state churches, the mixture of the church and the state into one institution, I don't think that that has a biblical basis, though Luther did. So there were things that Luther believed that I don't believe, but we certainly are grateful for what he did accomplish, because we're living in a much freer, religious world than otherwise.
When I try to talk to people about those differences between what Martin Luther brought to light and things that are in the Roman Catholic Church, most people come back that, you know, we're just that, you know, all of Christianity is just this one big happy family and we don't really have any differences. And I'm trying to point some of those things out and that there are really vast differences. And like I say, the typical response I get is that, oh, there's really, you know, there's really not any differences. And we have just this one big happy thing going on.
Yeah, I'm not sure who's giving you that information, because whoever it is not paying very close attention. There's huge differences in beliefs between different Christian groups.
Mostly those are from Roman Catholics who I know, because like I say, my background is such. And so they don't, a lot of Roman Catholics still to this day don't give very much authority to Scripture. They don't read Scripture. They don't.
Right.
They don't. It's not very authoritative to them. You can present, passages and whatnot to them, and they don't give that any authority in their lives.
Mm-hmm.
So whatever I have to say, you know, based on Scripture, is sort of, you know, non important.
Well, you're right, and it's hard to you know, reason with people who aren't going to go to the same authority that you're going to solve questions.
That's correct. And so, yeah, that's my difficulty. And I just wanted to talk to you a little bit about that. Excuse me, because, I get a little bit frustrated in that I'm trying to express certain things about God and salvation and Scripture, and pretty much, you know, you don't get anywhere because of what I see as authoritative. Others don't see very authoritative.
Well, that used to be mainly a problem between Protestants and Catholics, because the Protestants believe in sola scriptura, that is, that the Scripture would be the final authority on all matters of controversy, and the Roman Catholics don't believe in sola scriptura. They believe that Scripture plus church tradition hold equal weight. Now, we're living in a time now where even Protestants are not as respectful toward the authority of Scripture as I think they should be and used to be. There's just a lot of Christians who are biblically illiterate. They have their doubts about the Bible. They don't really care what the Bible says in some cases, because they just figure whatever they feel, God would be like is what he must be like. And so you've got a lot of Protestants now, even, that if you cite Scripture to them, it's going to be like water off a duck's back, because they don't really care that much.
Yeah, I've heard the comment in Bible studies that today's Protestants are actually Protestants. They forgot what they were protesting in the first place.
Yeah, well, that's true.
Yep. Okay, well, thank you very much. I appreciate your input.
Okay, Ed, thanks for your call.
Bye, hon.
Bye now. All right. We have our lines open, and if you'd like to be on the program, we have about half the program left ahead of us. If you'd like to call this number, 844-484-5737, you can get through. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can call me. If you have a difference of opinion than that which I express about anything, feel free to call. We can talk about that. Christians should be able to talk about their differences, and I'd like to do that. So feel free to give me a call, 844-484-5737. Michael wrote to me and said, do you think that people who are diagnosed with mental illness could be demon-possessed instead? Many counselors, including Christian ones, seem to either ignore or ridicule this possibility. What are your thoughts on this? Well, Michael, I think, of course, I believe in demon possession because I believe the Bible, like we were talking to the previous caller. There is such a thing as demon possession if the Bible is true, and it is. Not only is the Bible true, and could we therefore know that there's such a thing as demon possession, but anyone who's been around with his eyes opened and read enough of what goes on in the world would know there's such a thing as demon possession. There's even Hollywood movies made about historical cases of demon possession. Of course, Hollywood, plays them up in a really, sometimes overly dramatizes them, and sometimes not. Sometimes it gives it pretty accurate. But the point is there's a lot of awareness of demon possession to people who are paying attention. Lots of people don't pay attention. They just have an assumption that there's no such thing as demons and that what people used to think of as demon possession back in superstitious times is now recognized by our scientific age as being merely mental illnesses, things that can be managed with drugs, brain chemistry imbalances and genetic problems with the brain and things like that. Well, that isn't the case. I mean, there certainly are people who have brain problems. That's a fact. There are behaviors, and including mood and perception impairments that are biological, that are physiological in their cause and probably have nothing at all to do with demons. But that doesn't exhaust the data. There are cases that are not easily or, in my opinion, not even possibly explained in terms of brain damage or chemical imbalances, which have to be seen as data fitting into a different category. I mean, there are demon-possessed people who can speak multiple languages that they've never learned. No amount of brain damage can cause that to happen. There are demon-possessed people who know things clairvoyantly that they would not have any access to that knowledge about. Again, that mental illness can't really account for that. There are demon-possessed people that actually have physical supernatural powers to do things that human beings could not do naturally. There are demon-possessed people who have demons cast out of them, and then the demons go into somebody else or into an animal, as in the case of Jesus driving legion out of a man, and a herd of swine, and they became demon-possessed. You can't, that's called transference. That can't happen with a mental illness. And so while it may be that we live in an age that is able to recognize physiological causes of some behaviors that were perhaps inexplicable previously, there are some phenomena related to demon possession that simply will not yield to that kind of a pathological explanation. And so there are certainly demon-possessed people. And Jesus said there were. The Bible says there are. And frankly, anyone who's been around much, especially in the third world, is going to find out that that is true as well. Now, you asked, do I suppose that people who are diagnosed as mentally ill might be demon-possessed instead? I think some of them could be. not because I'm inclined to just write everything off as demons, but because if a genuinely demon possessed person were to present himself or herself with symptoms that they have and so forth to a medical person, they would almost certainly be diagnosed as some kind of mental illness. Not because some physical test could show this to be the case, but simply because certain behaviors are considered to be part of the behaviors of people who are paranoid, schizophrenics, or whatever. And the truth is, people who are diagnosed as paranoid, schizophrenic, or some of these other pathological labels, are not diagnosed that way because of some medical test that's been done, but because of some behavior. It's really somebody's, a specialist, giving his own interpretation or her own interpretation of somebody's behavior. Well, behavior might be explained by the theory of that specialist, or there might be other causes of that behavior. But no one can really prove that somebody has, for example, schizophrenia by a blood test or by a brain scan. It's true, brain scans do show what's going on in the brain, but they don't show specifically these kind of mental illnesses. Now, I realize a lot of people listening to me be upset with me because they'll say, no, I have a brother or a son or an uncle who's schizophrenic, and the doctor said they've done tests and proven it. Well, you might want to do more research on that. I don't believe there are medical tests that prove that. Most psychiatrists, when you get them in a corner, will just say, well, you know, we diagnose these people by their behavior. And so, you know, behavior might be explained any number of ways. And in some cases, it might best be just explained by the presence of evil spirits, because such do exist. Okay, let's talk to Dennis from California. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Something you said to the last, not this immediately last caller, but the second one, I guess, about Christians not caring or not knowing.
What about Luther? Oh, the Bible?
Well, you just went into people not knowing much, not being very literate, biblical,
mm-hmm.
literate.
Mm-hmm.
Triggered something that's been going on in my head lately is that, and I've been in the church all my life and studied, and or I'm not a, don't consider myself a student, but I do a lot of listening and stuff, and teaching Sunday school too, for that matter. But lately, I've been seeing all these stories, because we're going to starting through Genesis in the Sunday school program now again, and as just sounding like mythology. You know, and, you know, like God having to go down to Sodom and see what was going on.
Uh-huh. And well, they do sound like mythology to someone who thinks of them that way. But, you know, those stories haven't changed. The story you read in your Bible read the same way for the past 2,000 years or more. And lots of intelligent people have never thought they sound like mythology. I don't, for example. But some people do. And we have to account for that some way. And how do we account for that? We account for that because of the mood of our age. The mood of our age is to be skeptical about all things supernatural, or even to deny them outright. Some people are merely skeptical. I'm skeptical. If someone reports that a supernatural thing has happened, I'm skeptical unless I see some credibility in the witness. But sometimes there is credibility. I believe the biblical authors are very credible. Jesus certainly thought so. Jesus thought the stories in Genesis were true, and he spoke about them as if they were. Now, I don't think he was silly or naive. I think he was just not as biased as we are today. We are schooled and brought up in a society that just basically ignores, if not denies outright, the presence of the supernatural. Every supernatural thing is, you know, explained away by some other means. I mean, we were talking about demons a moment ago. Jesus met demon-possessed people. So did the apostles. So do missionaries in third world countries. So have I in a few places. But most people in our society, if they see something, a demon-possessed person, they have assumed this is simply something that scientists now explain in a naturalistic way, because we have a naturalistic worldview. We pretty much ignore or deny the supernatural. Now, when you're raised in a society that's been doing that for 50 years or more, then you're going to read, when you read about a story about a talking serpent or a talking donkey, or about a flood and an ark, or a man rising from the dead, because of our conditioning, it's going to sound like fiction to us. And so we have to be aware of this. We have to realize that we're not reading these stories more intelligently than people did 200 years ago who didn't think they sounded like myths. They sound like myths to us because of the conditioning we've had in our society. The stories are the same as they always were. And for thousands of years, intelligent people who didn't share our materialistic worldview did not necessarily regard them as myths. In some cases, there were skeptics who thought that miracles don't happen or that those specific miracles didn't happen. But for the most part, people have lived with a supernaturalistic worldview until very recently. And we happen to be living in that age where we're schooled. I mean, people knew intuitively that things were created by an intelligence until, less than 100 years ago or so. And but now there's a lot of people who've explained that away too. Oh, there's no intelligence there. So, I mean, even the things that made it most obvious that the biblical stories were true have been so explained away, so artfully, that we now, when we encounter those same stories again, they just sound like, they just don't sound like reality as we have come to interpret reality.
Yep. Anyway, it just triggered that thought that,
all right.
Kind of having a crisis of faith, I guess.
Well, you know, if you want to overcome that crisis of faith, let me just recommend to you that you go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find that there's verse-by-verse teachings through the entire Bible by yours truly. I go through every verse. And if you start going through Genesis, you'll find that I deal with all of these things that people think of as mythological, and I talk about them from the standpoint of someone who doesn't think they're mythological. And, you know, if you go through the Bible with, I think, sufficient explanations, then I don't think your crisis of faith will be quite so severe.
Well, I actually have been going through your Genesis, and I'm up to somewhere 18 or 20, I guess.
Okay.
But in fact, I've listened to some of them several times because I end up using them sometimes as a sleeping, instead of a sleeping pill.
Yeah, well, I've done that myself.
Yeah, okay. I'm sure you understand. Thank you.
I do. All right. Thanks, Dennis.
Goodbye.
Yeah. Bye now. Yeah, a lot of people tell me to go to sleep listening to my lectures, and I can see why. I mean, if I listen to them and it's dark, my eyes are shut, I'm not going to be awake for very long either. I have a soothing voice. All right, let's talk to Risa from San Pablo, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hello, Steve. I had a question about the numbers in Genesis when they say such and such a person lived 930 years and 500. It's astronomically huge numbers compared to lifespans of people today.
Right.
You interpret them as literal, you know, if it says somebody lived 930 years, that person really did live that long?
I think so. Yeah, I mean, it's not written as if it's intended to be symbolic, because in each case, there's 10 generations from Adam to Noah. And in each case, it not only gives the length of time he lived, but tells how many years he lived before his first son was born, and then how many more years after that he lived, and then what the total years were. In other words, they're breaking it up into even pieces and doing the math. So it sounds like they're intending to give mathematical exactitude. Now, as far as why people lived so long before the flood, there are different theories. One thing can be observed, though. In the 10 generations after Noah, people didn't live to be 900 years old. They lived more around 500 years. And then after that, it began to trail down. Abraham lived to be 175, and he was an old man at that. So we begin, and frankly, his son, Isaac and Jacob, they didn't live even that long. So you find that the age of people after the flood drops to about half right after the flood. I mean, before the flood, you know, people are living 900 and something years. Immediately after the flood, they're living 500 and something. and then it goes down from there. So it would appear that there was something about the time of the flood that radically changed human longevity. Different theories have been given. One of the theories that is very commonly given among evangelicals is that before the flood, the atmosphere was surrounded by a canopy of water vapor. That when it says in Genesis chapter 1 that God created the waters or separated the waters from below the firmament from the waters above it, some people believe that the waters above the firmament refers to a canopy of water vapor. Now, at the edge of our atmosphere surrounding the whole earth. If so, this would definitely contribute to a retardation of aging, because much of the aging that takes place has to do with the light of the sun and other radiation that comes from outside of our, you know, atmosphere, and would be somewhat shielded in some measure. It would slow down the aging process. And some people believe that at the flood, that canopy was removed. The Bible says the windows of heaven were opened, which could simply be a figure to mean the clouds gave, you know, heavy rain, or that there was actually this this amassing of water up there at the edge of the atmosphere, and it came crashing down, never to return to its place. This is one theory that would answer a number of questions about Genesis, but it's not necessarily a theory taught in Scripture. It's simply a theory that some people have felt may answer some of those questions that you're asking. I don't know what other ways they'd be answered, to tell you the truth, but they're but I do take them literally. If you ask me, I do take those numbers literally.
And then I have a comment about the labyrinth. As my understanding, at least in the Catholic Church, and I was originally, you know, that's the first church I ever, you know, exposed to, that they had like the Stations of the Cross or artwork or pictures either on the ground itself you're looking down at or along the walking path that people would look at, you know, to your left or right. And it was designed sometime in the Middle Ages for people who weren't physically able to or didn't have the money or the ability to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And I don't know what year how long that tradition started, but that was my understanding of, at least in the Catholic Church, where the labyrinth was an origin. But I also think they have something like that in the Tibetans, don't they? Have walking paths with prayer wheels and meditation, and the monks walk while they meditate. I don't know.
Yeah, I don't know the origins of the labyrinth, and I don't know its uses in the Catholic Church or the Eastern Church or in Buddhism or any other religion. It's something that has received a lot of attention in the last decade or so, and it's something that hasn't interested me in the least, for the simple reason that there's obviously nothing about walking in a labyrinth that would connect to any kind of spirituality that the Bible recommends. Spirituality is simply submission to God and His Spirit and allowing His Spirit to produce the character of Christ in us. This doesn't have anything to do with walking labyrinths or anything like that. When people do those kinds of things, it seems to me that what they're saying is, I don't seem to be able to get spiritual in the way the Bible says, so I'm going to start looking for other ways to get spiritual that human beings have made up. And I just don't ever see that as a positive thing. I don't see that as helpful.
Well, it's not new. It was around in the Middle Ages, so it may be a new fad, but it's not a new thing.
I certainly didn't say it was new. I said it's become very prominent in discussions in the last couple decades. I hadn't really even heard of people walking labyrinths before that. But, I mean, it may go back to something that was done in the second century. I don't know. All I can say is it's not biblical. It doesn't connect with anything biblical.
No, I never was into that. You have to have good eyesight to be able to see the artwork and the pictures and to be able to literally see the path that you're supposed to walk on.
Okay.
And presume that you have good eyesight. That's the first assumption.
Right.
And And then I have a third comment on one reason I'm intended to be, tend to be skeptical when I hear about miracles and or even demon possession is I can name, I won't on the air, three people I know who all three claim, there's no doubt about it, to be Christians, and they've been accused of having a demon because all three of the people have epilepsy. Two of them were born prematurely. Two of them are baby boomers, and the other person has good eyesight, and but also a baby boomer, that they all three claim to be Christians, and they've all suffered. That causes a lot of suffering if you've been told from childhood or people accuse you of having a demon.
And that would provide an anecdotal case to suggest that we have to be very careful not to misdiagnose demon possession. It would also provide an emotional case, as I'm sure it does to you and probably to them, for being skeptical about all claimed examples of demon possession. But it doesn't provide a rational case for denying demon possession. It's like there was a time when three different people I knew gave me a prophecy, personal prophecies that they thought were from God, and they were all wrong. All of them turned out wrong. So, I mean, if I were to conclude from that personal prophecy is not a phenomenon that the Bible talks about or that is real, I would be irrational to do that. I would say, well, the Bible does talk about prophecy. It does talk about a genuine gift of prophecy. And it also mentions, you know, that there are people who, you know, have false gifts of prophecy. And I would even deduce that even if there's no mention in the Bible of false prophecies, that there might be people who would mistakenly prophesy. And if 9 out of 10 people I spoke to were making a mistake when they prophesied, that still would not tell me. Frankly, if 10 out of 10 people that prophesied to me turned out to be wrong, that still wouldn't tell me whether or not prophecy is a legitimate gift. It would tell me that in their case, they were mistaken. But that doesn't mean that the Bible's mistaken. And likewise, when it comes to demon possession, if 10 out of 10 cases of persons who are said to be demon-possessed turned out not to be demon-possessed, well, then those 10 cases were not cases of demon-possession. But that doesn't mean the Bible's wrong, because it talks about actual cases that were real cases, and it talks about real prophecy. So, in other words, when the Bible talks about spiritual things, it's talking about reality. When we experience people who are naive or mistaken or false in their spiritual claims, well, this tells us a lot about them, but it doesn't tell us anything about the Bible or about the phenomenon that the Bible talks about. We need to get our understanding of those things from the Bible, and frankly, the more we do so, the less we are likely to make the kinds of mistakes that those people make who say that epileptics are demon-possessed. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Tim from Olympia, Washington next. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call, Steve. Appreciate mm-hmm. it.
Sure.
So I have a question about, I guess, before Jesus came into the world, I believe, and I was actually listening to one of your lectures on The Narrow Path about the Trinity. I believe that Jesus existed as the Word. I think you take that same view.
Yes.
But when I've tried to explain that to people, I know it's the Logos. I mean, that was the Word, but how exactly would you explain that to somebody? I mean, I've heard it put like it was he existed in the mind of God, or as the plan of God. I mean, how exactly would you describe that?
Well, I don't know. I don't know if I can exactly describe it. The Bible doesn't exactly describe it, and that's the problem. When the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," already it's got us confused, you know, because it says, okay, the Word was with God and the Word was God. That's already we've got some interpreting to do. And John, who wrote that, certainly knew that this was not a very clear explanation. He was smart enough to know that he had said something that might confuse people. Yet he didn't find it necessary to explain it in such a way as to remove the difficulty. And if he didn't, we might deduce one of two things. One is maybe it can't be explained adequately to our minds to remove the difficulty. Or B, even if it could, many people might not be able to accept it or whatever, and it doesn't need to be explained. We just need to accept what the Bible tells us is true about that Jesus was the Word. In some sense, the Word was God. In some sense, the Word was is separable from God. Just as my own thoughts could be said to be me, or they could be spoken of separately from myself. I could talk about me and talk about my thoughts as two separate things, but of course, in one sense, they're the same thing. My thoughts are me. So, I mean, the word logos means reasoning expressed in words. So it's not just the, you know, the verbalized word. Logos speaks of the mind and the reasoning too, but it is the mind expressing itself. Now, to say in the beginning was the logos, that was God and was with God, would be not very different. Well, it could be very different, but I don't know that it is. It could be no different than me talking about my thoughts or my words, which express myself. And they are me, and they are something else too. I mean, once I've spoken them, they have a separate life of their own. You know, that's why you have to be careful what you say. Once you've said something, what you said, you know, it goes on as a rumor or a gossip or whatever, you know, after you've said it, and it has a life of its own in a way, but it proceeds from you. It's part of you. It's part of your thinking. And so, I mean, I don't know how to explain this exactly, but to say that God has always had his thoughts and his expressions of himself, and it's this expression of himself that has become a human being, that God's... you know, penchant for self-expression took the form of him expressing himself in a human being. And that human being was Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, there's all kinds of ingenious ways that people try to, you know, explain that. Some of them go way over my head, and some of them seem very inadequate. But you know, I don't feel like I have to really give that a complete explanation, because if it were necessary, I think God would have done that, and he didn't. He didn't bother to, and certainly the biblical writers knew that that is not self-explanatory. You know, I mean, it puzzles. It causes us to contemplate, and maybe that's one of the things that's valuable about it. You know, when the Bible is not immediately understandable, it has the positive effect of those who are interested in the truth of spurring us to think, you know, to think about it, to meditate on it, turn over until we get some light from it, you know. And I've often found that to be true in things in the Bible that I accept them when the Bible says it, but sometimes I don't immediately know what they're really talking about. I can't picture it in my head. But because it is enigmatic, it gets me to think. It gets me to think about it. And sometimes, as a result of thinking about it, insights have come to me about it. So I kind of like those kinds of things. It's when people feel like they have to understand that it becomes a frustration. And I guess I decided a long time ago, there's lots of things I don't have to understand. I'd like to understand everything. But I also have to live with the fact that there's going to be some things I will never fully understand, like computers. To tell you the truth, I'll never understand how computers work. Some people do, but I don't have to know how they work. I just know how to push the keys and get what I need out of it, and that's pretty much all I need to know. And that's probably a lot of our theology we don't need to understand everything about, and maybe couldn't. We just need to know how to relate with God and do the things pleasing to him. I'd love to say more of insight, but I don't know that I have any more. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported, as I said earlier. If you'd like to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you'll find the opportunity to donate from there. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.